They may take our lives away. They'll never take our freedom. Famous words from the film. Well done. Brilliant. It's a speech which stirs the heart and ignores our passions because it appeals to that most noble of ideals, that freedom is something so precious, so rare, it must be protected at any cost. And of course, over the centuries, the cost that has been paid to achieve or maintain freedom has been high indeed. It's cost the lives of millions and millions of soldiers and civilians, willingly laid down so that people might not be enslaved, and we who are here tonight are the beneficiary of those who've laid down their lives for us. Freedoms are always important, but tonight in this verse, we're really looking at the most important freedom of all. And that is our freedom to worship the living God. It's a verse that teaches us and reminds us of what Christ achieved when he paid the price to bring us out of slavery. It's a verse that instructs us now to use the freedom that he has won for us, a freedom so precious we dare not take it for granted. And it begins with this great truth that Christians are free. Have a look at verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. Here is one of the great statements in the New Testament. We are free people. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and takes him to be their Lord and Saviour, and submits to him and commits themselves to following him, they are declared to be a free person. Indeed, Paul says this is why you were called. This is why God put his finger on you and chose you, so that you might be free. It's not just an accidental consequence. It is one of the very purposes for which he called you. We are free, in fact, truly free people, and free in at least three different ways that the New Testament speaks of. First of all, we are free from the law. Paul has been writing the book of Galatians to Christians in the first century. They made a good start in the Christian life. But some teachers are persuading them to go on in the Christian life and to grow in holiness. They need to come back under the Old Testament law. They need to be circumcised. They need to obey the moral commandments of the law. They need to follow the Old Testament law of Moses. But Christ died that we might be free, says Paul. That is, free from the Old Testament law. He speaks very plainly, in fact very bluntly, on these matters within the letter. And you can see in verse 12 his feeling towards the agitators, as he calls them, who've been persuading Christians that they need to do a bit more in their Christian lives, and that following the Old Testament law would be that bit more which would make up the gap between them and the standard they really need to be. And so in verse 13, he reminds them of the wonderful state they now find themselves in through the Lord Jesus Christ. You, my brothers, were called to be free. Free from the law. Free from having to obey the law as it was given to Israel. And it is a wonderful thing. I don't know how well you know your Bibles, but if you have ever picked up a Bible and began reading from Genesis, it all starts off very quite plain sailing. It's good to read and whatever. And then somewhere through, I don't know if you've done those one of those Bible reading plans, and by the time you get to Exodus, it's still going well, although you might struggle in the second half of Exodus and the building of the tabernacle. But after Exodus, Leviticus, and you run into sand with the laws, and if that wasn't enough, you get more in Numbers and more in Deuteronomy, and it becomes very hard work. Now, if there was the thought that you have to follow these laws to be able to gain a right standing with God, or if there was the thought that you have to obey those laws to maintain a right standing with God, the Christian life would become very, very depressing, as well as very hard work, because we're just not able to. In fact, a lot of the time we don't seem to be able to understand what the laws are saying, let alone be able to put them into practice. How do we ever do them? And Paul says, don't worry about it, because you're actually free from having to keep them. Isn't that a relief? When you read through them, he says, you don't have to keep them. And the reason is that Christ has kept them for us. He has fulfilled them on our behalf. The reason why Jesus himself was circumcised as a baby, the reason that he grew up always careful to obey the Old Testament law, was because he had to obey it if he was not to suffer the consequences of it and thereby pay for his own sins. And because he obeyed it, it releases us from our obligation to obey it as well. Now, this is so different to how people imagine the Christian life, because when you're on the outside looking in, the Christian life, you can look at a Christian or Christians and think, well, it must be terribly hard work having to obey all those kind of regulations. Don't do this, don't do that. And it comes as a great shock to realize that as a Christian, you're actually free. And indeed, it's always been a temptation for Christians to try to impose a form of law either on other Christians or on themselves. I was talking to someone just earlier today who was telling me about the church that they've come out of, a previous church, where there were all sorts of rules that were applied. Some of them were stated and some of them were unstated conventions. And this was what the Christian life in this church looked like. And you had to be baptized in this particular church. You couldn't question anything that was said in this church, or else you were questioning the Lord himself. You couldn't smoke. You needed to dress smartly. You needed to obey a whole host of things, all of which was really bore very little relationship to biblical Christianity. And yet somehow, just enough relationship that it sounded plausible. It sounded biblical. And a Bible was opened from time to time. But really has nothing to do with what biblical Christianity seems when one actually begins to read it. And it's a wonderful thing that we are free from this law. And so we are free from the Ten Commandments as they were originally given to Israel, and free from the rest of the law as it was originally given to Israel. As a side point, we are now to live under the law of Christ, and that law is the Old Testament law as it's interpreted by Christ and the New Testament. But insofar as it was originally given to Israel, we are freed from it. Second thing we're freed from as a consequence of that, we're free from condemnation. There was nothing wrong with the Old Testament law. In fact, it was good. In fact, perfect. Perfect because it reflected the very standards of God himself. But because we couldn't keep it, or the Jews couldn't keep it, it only caused condemnation. God has his standards. And unlike us, who so often are happy to lower our standards, God is not happy to lower his. In fact, will never lower his. And so those who are unable to keep his standards found themselves by default, by necessity, under his condemnation. And the wonderful news of the gospel is that someone has taken that for us. And Christ lived under the law so that when he died and took the penalty of death, he didn't have to take it for himself, but was free himself to take it for others. And the reason that he took the penalty of death, it wasn't an arbitrary punishment. It's because the punishment for breaking the law was death. And that's why he died, to take the death which otherwise would come to others, people like you and me. And so the wonderful thing of coming to Christ is that we can now be assured that we are not under condemnation. And occasionally, other people can make us feel condemned, or they can give us a sideways look. More often, we can feel condemned ourselves. The devil, you may know in the Bible, is called the accuser. And he reminds us of the things we shouldn't have done, and the foolish things we've said, and the crazy decisions we've made, and keeps dragging them back up to the surface. It's a wonderful relief when we remind ourselves what the gospel tells us, namely that Christ died once for all. And how wonderful it is to be able to look to the future with confidence. We're free from condemnation, and therefore, excuse me, even death itself holds no fear for us. A couple of weeks ago, I received an email to say a lady that I know is dying. So I went into hospital to see her, and I said to her, "Do you have any fears?" She said, "Costa, I don't. I've been waiting for this moment." In fact, she's still waiting because she then recovered and got discharged. But she will die soon because she is terminally ill. And it's a wonderful thing for her to know that she has no fears. She's not under condemnation. And the reason not under condemnation is because God is just. And having punished our sins once, He won't demand a second punishment. Don't know if you know that verse. It used to confuse me in Book of 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. And I used to think it should say, and merciful, and will forgive us our sins. It doesn't. It says he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins. Well, why just? Why does that provide comfort? And it provides comfort because he is just in the sense of if he's punished our sins once, he won't require a second punishment. He will never bring condemnation to our door because he's brought it to Christ's door in our place. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be free from condemnation? We're free from the law, free from condemnation, and then free from actually what we looked at a bit last week in Romans chapter 3, free from the dominion of sin. Because once upon a time we were enslaved. Paul in Romans 3, all alike, Jew and Gentile, are under sin, that is, under the power of sin. Or Jesus himself in John 8:34, whoever sins is a slave to sin. And it's a frightening thought that by nature we are enslaved to a higher power. And we think we're free, and yet in the most crucial ways of all, that is spiritually, we're not free. We're enslaved to ourselves and enslaved to Satan himself. But when a person comes to Christ and submits to him, they're transferred from one dominion to another, brought out from being under the head of Adam, as it's called in some places, to the head of Christ, so that Christ is now our new ruler and master and Lord. And we live in the realm of freedom over which he rules. And we're released from the realm of sin and death and slavery to Satan, over which the devil rules. And the consequence of that is, as a Christian, I no longer have to sin. Before a person becomes a Christian, they have no active choice. That is, they do have a choice, but they always choose, by nature, always choose to sin. They don't, they have a choice, but they're not able to choose the other direction. When you become a Christian, the other way actually becomes a real possibility. And although in our foolishness we do continue to sin, I no longer have to. I'm now able. I have a power inside to be able to behave differently. And that's a wonderful freedom which we now come on to. For Paul says in verse 13, in terms of what we're now to do, do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Paul says you are totally free. And it's not a kind of trick. He's not just saying it before he says something else to qualify it. It is a real, deep, honest truth. We really are free. Totally free. And therefore, he says, because you're free from sin, don't indulge the sinful nature. He knows that with all of us, there is that kind of temptation. Well, I'm free, and therefore it doesn't matter too much what I do from now on. No one can tell me what to do. I know I'll be forgiven anyway. And Paul said, no, don't think like that. It does matter what you do. Don't use your freedom to sin. For you now live under a new power. We have a new master, a new Lord, and a new head. And really, we are now, therefore, free to be the people that we were made to be. I mean, you think of a goldfish that gets a bit bored and feels a bit constricted and in a moment of frustration flips its tail, swims around and jumps onto the carpet. And then 5 seconds later is begging actively to be put back into the water. And so you come along and scoop it up and manage to get it out before the cat gets it and put it back into the water. It now is free again. Free to be in the environment for which it was made. You imagine a train that jumps off the rails, you know, complains all the time, oh, it's just so boring this, I just have to keep going forward or backward, but I can't go side to side, it's really dull. And so in a moment of frustration, hops off the rails into a local meadow, and you come along, and this train is begging you to be put back on the rails. And so you feel sorry for it, but you pick it up, and you put it back on the rails. And now the train is, if you follow me, free again. It's free because that was what it was designed for. And when the Christian comes to Christ, or a person comes to Christ, we are now free. We've been put back to be the people that we were made for, that is to live under the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the humans we were created to be. And it's really ironic when people think, oh, I became a Christian, you know, how awful. I mean, if I go ahead and put my trust in Christ, what will this do to me? What freedoms will this take away? How restrictive will it be? And when you become a Christian, you realize how liberating this is. This is what we were made for, actually to live in this way. And the reason we're able to make new choices is not because we're so good or so strong or our judgment is so spot on or we're so clever. Those sort of things come from the self-help movement. You know, you just need to believe in yourself more and unleash your potential, that kind of thing. Now, the reason we can now change is because we have a new power, which comes in the following verses. In verse 16, he says, "So I say, live by the Spirit." Verse 17, "The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature." It's as if we're a glove, and a glove by itself has no power. It's just limp, it's useless, it lies there. But if a powerful boxer puts his hand into the glove, then suddenly the glove carries power. When a person becomes a Christian, a new power comes into them. The power to be able to live for Christ. And that power is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he says, do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Jason Robinson, the former World Cup winning rugby union player, said, became a Christian as an adult. He said, "I always used to say yes, and now I can say yes or no." And that is freedom, the ability to say no to some things. So Paul says, don't indulge the sinful nature, rather we are to execute it. And I think indulge is a good translation, because that's what we naturally do. We just indulge ourselves, just can't be bothered to put it to death, just can't be bothered to do what needs to be done to execute it. In verses 19 to 21, if you just look on a bit, he gives some examples of what the sinful nature is like. The acts of the sinful nature, he says, are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. In other words, maybe our thought life runs away with us. Maybe we've been in a lifestyle where we did what everyone did in that kind of group. And he's saying, no, from now on, there needs to be a difference. Don't indulge the sinful nature. Your friends may, but they're different, and you're different. So be led by the Spirit. Or verse 20, idolatry, and probably less likely in our circles, witchcraft, but in many parts of the world, very common, of course. Hatred, discord, and jealousy. Fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. I mean, envy can wreak havoc, can't it? It just lies there, and quietly we're envious of someone else who's just brighter or sharper or seems to be able to understand things quicker or is better at something than we are. And careless words play a part, that kind of discord that the devil loves to sow, and loves to sow within congregations, where people just begin to form sort of little groups, and someone doesn't like someone else, and those kind of things, and it spreads. It causes absolute havoc. Or people remember what someone else has said when it would have best been forgotten. And so Paul says, brothers, don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Verse 21, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. For they will show those characteristics, if they're not repented of, will show us to be people who in fact do not enjoy the freedom that Christ has brought. And the reason we don't enjoy the freedom is because we're still trapped in a sinful cycle of slavery. And he says, that's not true of you. You've been brought out. You've come to believe in Christ. So now be different. Say no as well as yes. On the other hand, positively, say yes as well as no. Use your freedom, he says, to serve one another in love. For that, of course, is how Jesus used his freedom. Jesus didn't use his freedom to indulge his own pleasures. He didn't use his freedom just to make his life on earth as comfortable as possible. You remember how Jesus used his freedom to leave the palace of heaven to be born into a stable, born into a manger, because he knew that he would be treated like an animal while he lived on earth. Yet never complained. He was happy to be the person who was treated that way, if only he might win for us the salvation which he knew that we needed so badly, yet certainly didn't deserve. He was pleased to use his freedom in service of others, though it cost him everything. It cost him his ease. It cost him his comfort. It cost him his time. It cost him his tiredness. It cost him his privacy. And in the end, it cost him his life. Christ has served us in the most loving way possible. And so when a person becomes a Christian, whether they know it or not at the time, their world turns upside down. Maybe there was a time when we used to choose who we love. Oh, I like that person. I like that person. They'd be the person that we love. And now we find we're told to love everyone as far as it's possible. Live at peace with everyone. We're told to love people, especially one another within the church community. We're to serve one another. And there's a lovely freedom to this. We're not doing it because someone up the front has told us to. We're not doing it because someone's put a gun to our head. We're doing it because we actually want to do it. What does this mean? Well, I think it means at least a couple of things. One is a new commitment. A new commitment to others. You can't serve others without being committed to them. Because you can't just pick and choose when you want to serve on your terms. That isn't really loving people. That's still holding the keys myself. To serve people is to serve them on their terms for much of the time. And one can think about that in terms of using parts of the body. I mean, think of the feet, the power of just being there. Our feet take us places. And the first way I serve people in church life is to turn up for them, for their encouragement. Think of a meeting like tonight. Most of the things that we're doing tonight, we could actually do at home. I mean, you've got a Bible at home, you could have read the Bible. You've got a music player at home, you could have had some music, Christian music, and you could have done a bit of karaoke with it. Just you alone, no one else would have seen, you could have sung the solo, that kind of thing. Had some prayers, and you can pray alone, and we're going to have some supper, and you could have had that at home. So when you think about it, why are you here? Well, why are you here? I don't know, why have you brought yourself here? And one reason, one of the main reasons, is because there are other people here. It's the people who make the difference. And as we gather as the people of God, we're committed to one another. We hear from God directly as a community, not just individually. And we're able to encourage each other. But part of the encouragement is just from seeing other people. And you know that yourself. If there's five people here, you can do all the same things. It's just not quite as encouraging as if there are 85 people here. And so the power of presence is just by being somewhere, it actually is a great encouragement to other people. And I might add, especially when they know that you had other reasons for not being here. And many of us have got understandable reasons, and we could have been doing other things, and maybe we're particularly tired, or we've had particular things on, or we've got particular things coming up, or we just feel life's rotten, or we wanted to stay at home and put our head under the pillow or watch the TV or something. Understandable reasons, but the fact you're here is a great encouragement to other people. And it always works this way in Christian life. Never, ever think that your presence will not make a difference to other people. Never, ever think that people won't notice. It is not true. Not in a kind of restrictive way, they won't notice it. But it's just a fact of life that people do notice, and they draw encouragement from when you're there. I remember a fellow I used to be in a Bible study group with. He worked horrendous hours. He started a bit later in the morning, but he used to work every single evening. And in that year, I think I'm right in saying he missed one Bible study in the whole year. He used to run at 8:30 from his office to where we held the Bible study, 7:30. He'd get there at 8. At 9 o'clock, he would leave and run back to the office. And in the whole year, he missed one study. And it wasn't pride. It wasn't kind of, I'm going to let myself down here if I don't get there. My golden record is going to be broken. It wasn't that kind of thing. It was because he wanted us to pray for him. And he wanted to pray for us. He wanted to see people. And you kind of suddenly think, actually, if he can make it, maybe I can as well. I was feeling a bit tired. I think I can probably get there. So use your feet. Use your tongue. Your tongue to encourage people. And I speak to myself at this point. It's easy to, in our hearts, be appreciative of other people, but then forget to say anything. And it's a lovely practice and good for us to get into the practice of thanking people for things and noticing who does what and that life doesn't just happen. And when we see people putting themselves out, it's wonderful to encourage them in that way. I remember a preacher being asked towards the end of his life, what would he have done differently? He said, I would have preached more encouragement. But actually what's true for him is true for all of us, that we can think about what others are doing and not take it for granted. We can use our eyes. Is there someone missing? Are they okay? Are they sick? Do they need a phone call? We can use our ears to hear how people are. What's their need? What can we do for them? So a new commitment. And it may be for some of us, we've never really thought about the Christian life in this kind of way. We just sort of turn up because that's what we do. Or, if I haven't got anything better on, I turn up. It's a wonderful thing to take these words, serve one another in love, as a template for being committed to one another. And really saying, unless there is something definite on, serious, unless I've planned something in particular, then this is what I do. This is just what I do every Sunday or every home group, that sort of thing. A new commitment and a new character. He says, serve one another in love, not reluctantly, not grudgingly, not selectively, but caring for other people. Love, putting ourselves out for them. Verse 22, he gives some ideas of what the kind of character the Spirit produces. The fruit of the Spirit is love, as the primary and the overarching one. Joy, that is an ability to find happiness in Christ despite our circumstances or through our circumstances. Peace, knowing the peace that we have with God and therefore able to breathe peace to others. Patience, when you're in the car. Patience. Kindness, thinking of practical acts for others. Goodness, rejoicing in good things and turning off the TV when it's not worth watching. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law, which is really Paul's way of saying, this is the kind of law we want to apply. This is the law that we're after, the law of Christ, the law of love. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires, and since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So a new character. And I sometimes wonder if this shouldn't be thought of more often. On marriage, for example, there are many books on marriage that tell you how to communicate more. And communication, it's important. God communicates. But there are very few books that I've seen that in marriage talk about the need for the fruit of the Spirit. And character is just as important as communication. I mean, wouldn't you mind living with someone who's full of joy and peace and patience and self-control and gentleness and those other things there, faithfulness? I mean, how bad can it be? And what would be true in marriage is true for us if we're sharing a flat or a house. These are the things that we need to work at, because these are the things brought about by the Spirit that help us to serve one another in love. Here then is the wonderful freedom. It's a costly freedom. It may cost our time, may cost our effort, may cost our energy, may cost, in some parts of the world, Christians their lives. But it's a beautiful thing to see. Some of us have just been away with the 10 o'clock congregation, and there were a team of five working their guts out in the kitchen all weekend. What did they get out of it? Nothing. Well, that's not true, is it? They got the joy of serving Christ. And we got the joy of being able to spend time together not hungry because they'd done the work of cooking for us. It was a great act of service on their behalf for us. And from now on, we're to copy that, to imitate it, and to pray that God would work this in us. Not that we have to drum it up from the inside, but through the gift of the Spirit, that he would work in us what is pleasing to his will, as we lead the kind of lives of freedom which imitate our great Master, who himself set the example. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Christians that we admire, who themselves live lives of service for others. We think perhaps of older Christians we've known in the past who've been such a fine example to us. And I thank you for so many members of the congregation here who work hard for others and seek to serve them. And we thank you supremely for the Lord Jesus himself, who used his freedom, not for himself, but for us. We thank you that through his death we're set free from the power of sin. And we pray for your own Holy Spirit to make us the people you would have us be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.